This morning our scripture text is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, found on page 1115 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Of course, we'll have it on our screen as well, Romans 4, 13 through 25. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and when there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the law, who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The word of the Lord. When we read portions of the New Testament, particularly Paul's letters to the various churches, we often find ourselves in the midst of theological debates that you and I have most likely never had to deal with. Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles or the non-Jews, and what he is constantly dealing with are Jews who believe that in order to please God, a person needs to keep the law, the Old Testament law. That is, if you want to be pleasing to God, then the way to do it is to keep the law. Another issue that keeps popping up from time to time is the Jewish demand that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, which was the physical sign of the people of God as sort of laid out in the Old Testament. So these two issues often make up a great deal of the arguments that Paul is arguing with some of the Jewish leaders in these various churches. These are the issues that are also behind the scenes in our text from Romans this morning. So when was the last time you had an argument with somebody about the place of circumcision in the life of a believer? Probably not very often, right? Or when was the last time you wondered about how your activities on Saturday afternoons, which was the typical Jewish Sabbath day, affected your relationship with God? Unless you're in northwestern Iowa, you probably never had to deal with something like that before. For most of us, these are obscure issues that have no real bearing on our Christian lives today. The fact of the matter is that the Jews who were demanding such things from the Gentiles were genuinely concerned with what it meant to be faithful to God. They were worried about this. They wanted them to imitate what they were doing because they felt fully that what they were doing was pleasing to God. In fact, the Old Testament, with all of its ceremonies and rituals, were all that they ever knew about what it took to be pleasing to God. So perhaps we can't be too hard on them for defending what they had always known to be true. For all Jews, they saw themselves as the descendants of Abraham, which meant that they were the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to be the father of a great nation, many nations. So from a direct perspective in terms of lineage, the Jews were indeed God's chosen people, and a fact that can also be traced back to, you know, their ancestral person of Abraham. He was the father. And what Paul is addressing in this text is directly related to the notion that Abraham is indeed the father of the faith. But he is doing so in order to correct the Jews' false idea of what it meant to be righteous in God's sight. Or perhaps we could say pleasing in God's sight. Keep the commandments. That was what any good Jew thought. That was the way to be righteous, keep the commandments, which also included things like being circumcised as the official sign of being a covenant people. But Paul is saying, no. Those things do not make a person righteous when it comes to God. And what Paul goes on to say to this church at Rome has a direct bearing on how you and I understand our own relationship with God. What makes a person righteous in the sight of God has nothing to do with certain things, or doing certain things, rather, or not doing certain things, outward activities, being circumcised or not being circumcised. These types of actions were prescribed in the Old Testament as a sort of temporary solution to identify the Israelites as being God's chosen people. But you see, you can't have a temporary solution to an eternal problem. If keeping the law was a prerequisite for being righteous or holy in God's sight, then Paul himself knew that not only he, but everybody else was in very serious trouble. Paul himself was a Pharisee. And Pharisees knew all about keeping the law. They knew all about what it meant to be seen as righteous in God's sight. And they pride themselves that they were indeed holy and righteous. But Paul also came to the realization that it was impossible to keep the law, which allows Paul to declare in Romans 3, there are none that are righteous. No, not even one, he says. Everybody is in trouble, in other words. So what Paul is getting at here is that the Jews are correct to claim Abraham as the father of the faith, but they are incorrect in understanding why he has that title and what it means that for the generations that have come after him. He says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. We can say that Abraham is the model for all who place their trust in God. Here's the problem that the Jews failed to recognize. If Abraham is the example to follow for all generations that have come after him, and if one is considered righteous in God's sight through keeping the law, then the Jews have a very serious interpretive problem. What is the problem? Well, the law didn't exist in the days of Abraham. It wasn't there. Abraham lived 400 years before Moses, and therefore before God had given the law through Moses to the Israelites. So they want to use Abraham, if they want to use Abraham as the example of righteousness, then they can't use the keeping of the law to do it because there was no law. At least an official written law. In regard to the practice of circumcision, they can't use that argument either because the act of circumcision wasn't introduced until after Abraham was already considered righteous. It was, in fact, it was a sign of his righteousness. So with the just using simple chronology, Paul has completely done away with the Jewish argument that one is made righteous by keeping the law or by undergoing the rite of circumcision. Those things don't matter. So the question then remains, well, how then is one declared righteous as demonstrated in the person of Abraham? And the answer that Paul gives is the answer that is true for you and me today. Faith is what made Abraham righteous. What we're not talking about here is something that might be called blind faith. The kind of faith that God calls us to is not blind. The faith that Abraham had in God was based on something real. It was a promise. The promise, as we know from the Old Testament story, is that Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were going to have a child. They were childless throughout their whole lives. And the promise that God made to Abraham was that you're going to have a son. Abraham had no male heir to carry on his name, which was a very big deal in an ancient agrarian culture. No one in the family could carry on what Abraham had started. So God makes a promise to Abraham and Sarah. They would bear a son, and through the blessing of God, Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So the faith that Abraham had was entirely based on the promise that God had made to him. It is the same kind of faith in God that is required for every single one of us who comes after Abraham. Complete trust in the promises of God is what is required for us to be righteous. And Paul is very clear that this has nothing to do with keeping the law or being circumcised. In fact, he says, "For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing. And the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is that those who depend on keeping the law for righteousness are really in serious trouble. The only thing that the law has done is to actually bring to light just how unjust people actually are. It shows a person's failures. And if this is what it does, then it only leads to the justice of God's wrath. Shows you how bad you really are. You're being placed next to something that is perfect, and when you do that, all of a sudden, all of your blemishes and faults become highlighted. That's what the law does, is what Paul is saying. To truly be the children of Abraham and the heirs of God's promise, what is needed is the same kind of faith that Abraham had in God. The idea is not limited only to those of Jewish descent, but to every single person of every race, of every nationality, who shares in that same kind of trust that Abraham demonstrated. So if we look at it from that perspective, was God faithful to Abraham's promise? If we look around today, how many billions of Christians have existed since the days of Abraham? We say Christians, which of course is a New Testament term, but people of faith, we might say, even including those people of faith that were found in the Old Testament. We can't call them Christians, but they were people of faith. How many billions of people have existed since the days of Abraham? Perhaps we could equate that to the number of stars in the sky. Was God faithful to his promise? Yep. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Those people, those billions of people, God foresaw in his promise. And he calls into life through Abraham us. We are people of faith who can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham. We didn't exist in Abraham's days, but God saw us. God is always faithful to his promises, which is why Abraham is the model for all people who place their trust in God. But let's explore this idea of trusting God a little bit further. If Abraham is the father of our faith, then we have to ask the question, well, what exactly is faith? How does a person become a person of faith in God? Well, faith is trusting in God's promise despite, or perhaps contrary to, physical evidence. You think that's true? We already said that our faith is not blind because our faith is based on something. And that something is the promise of God. Paul says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham's hope is not the kind of hope that people have when they say, well, I hope I win the lottery. That's not that kind of hope. Hope in Abraham's context is simply looking ahead to something that he did not yet have in his possession, but knew was coming to him. So Abraham trusted God to fulfill his promise, even though Abraham and Sarah had a great deal of physical reasons to doubt. God's promise came to Abraham when he was about 75 years old. Now, if that wasn't already amazing enough, 25 years had passed and God still hadn't fulfilled his promise. I might be wrong, but I don't think the board of directors at the Salem home is planning on putting in a nursery anytime soon. Anybody verify that? Physical evidence would suggest that what God has promised was impossible. That can't happen. Paul phrases it like this, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Not only was Abraham far past the age when producing a child was even in the realm of possibility, but Sarah, his wife, had been barren her whole life. And now she too was in her 90s. And when they hear this promise of God, they both laugh. Why? Because it's funny. Just like it'd be funny today. If we went and picked somebody at the nursing home and say, you know, God's going to give you a child. They would laugh. Because it's almost in the realm of ridiculousness, right? And yet God had promised that they would have a child. And despite the physical facts, despite the evidence that said something to the contrary, Abraham believed God completely. He trusted that God would do what he promised to do. Did you know that the more physical evidence that suggests impossibility, the more God is glorified when he brings about that promised thing? God is really good at doing what seems impossible. Some of you know that firsthand. And time again in our lives, we face those moments that, and those circumstances that suggest impossibility and hopelessness and even despair. When the bank account reads zero and there's no money left for food or for bills and things like that, somehow God provides exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. When the doctor says that there's just no hope for your condition, there's nothing more we can do. Those are the moments that God loves. God steps in and does something miraculous that defies reason and expectation and all those kinds of things. All throughout the Old and New Testaments, God is doing things that defy natural logic and even facts that would suggest the contrary. And he does that in order to bring about his will. And the faith that and the trust that Abraham had in God was the kind of faith that really wouldn't make any sense to any other onlooker who was looking at it from the outside. In fact, people who knew Abraham would have thought that he was nothing but a crazy old man. You're not going to have a baby. You just heard voices. That kind of thing doesn't happen. But as Paul says here, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what God had promised. That's a big point. Believing that God had the power to do what God had promised. Do we believe that God has the power to do the things that he's promised? As I talked about with the kids today, sometimes we forget that God created the universe. We forget that God created the atoms and the things that hold our cells and our body together. Those are small things. God is able to handle the big things, and he's also able to handle the very, very tiny things that we think are insignificant. We don't want to bother God with that. That's too small. Or that's too big. That's too big for even God. Do we ever think that? Abraham trusted what God had promised despite his age, despite the physical evidence, and that is the same kind of faith that you and I are called to have. Faith is trusting in God's promises despite and perhaps contrary to physical evidence. And the result of such trust is a strengthening of our faith and giving greater glory to God. Our righteousness before God is the result of our complete trust in him. That's where it comes from. Paul tells us plainly, that is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't work to keep certain rules and regulations that you might find in the law, and God mentioned nothing about the act of circumcision. The reason for Abraham's righteousness was completely based on his trust, his complete trust in God. And that is the heart and the soul of what it means to have a relationship with God. God doesn't want to be seen as some distant deity that desires to punish people who break the rules. That's not what he wants. The kind of relationship that God wants with people is a relationship that is completely based on his trust. It's the kind of trust that we can turn, and Jesus highlights as being a fatherly relationship. The connection that Paul makes with Abraham and the people who have come after him is found in verses 23 and 24, which says, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, the same kind of faith that Abraham had despite the physical evidence is the same kind of faith that we are to have when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. Not only is it required for us to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh and that he performed miracles and did all kinds of wonderful things and taught the things that he taught, but the real power of our faith comes from the belief and the complete trust that God raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, our hope of eternal life stems entirely from the fact that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead. But you see, being raised from the dead is not logical. It's not even rational. It's not scientific. It's against the evidence. But God is glorified the most when the impossibility is the greatest. And being dead in the tomb for 3 days is pretty powerful physical evidence. People don't come back from that. What's the Gospels tell us? But on the third day, he rose again from the dead. The angel says, I know who you're looking for, but he's not here. He is risen. That sounds quite impossible, doesn't it? That almost sounds ridiculous. But trusting completely in God's promise to raise Jesus from the dead is the kind of faith that results in what? In our righteousness. Our right standing before God. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. What Paul is teaching here is that if we are trying to please God by doing specific things or performing certain rites and rituals and ceremonies, those efforts are going to end in nothing but failure. If we really want to know what it means to be righteous before the Lord, then all we have to do is to look to the example provided by Abraham. No matter what the circumstances, no matter the physical evidence that he was facing, Abraham trusted God absolutely and completely. And it was that trust that resulted in his right relationship, his righteousness with God. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we have a trust in God like that? An absolute and complete trust in God? Do we ever encounter something in our life where we say, God, this problem is beyond you. It's too big. The doctor said it was. And therefore, since the doctor said it, I'm not even going to bring it to you. Do we trust God completely for the little things, but begin to waver in our trust when it comes to those more massive problems that we face? Abraham's trust in God's promise was absolute. And that is the same kind of faith that you and I are called to have. Absolute trust in God. The focus of our trust is not that God will provide a son for us, not like Abraham. But the promise that God has made to us is that he is going to provide us a Savior, one that was raised from the dead. Jesus was dead. But as we said, on the third day, God raised him up as the first fruits of the resurrection. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, then you and I now live in hope. It's not that we're hoping that the resurrection is true, but as we said earlier, hope is something that we know to be true, but we do not yet have in our possession. We know it's coming. And our complete trust is placed in that hope and on that truth that God raised Jesus from the dead. How's your trust in God today? Do you have an unyielding trust? Or are there some things that we need to work on when it comes to believing wholeheartedly that God is faithful to what he has promised? Sometimes it's hard to keep that faith, isn't it? To keep that trust, to keep our eyes fixed on heaven. Just like Peter when he's walking on the waves, he's doing really well when his eyes are on Jesus, but as soon as he turns and looks at the big waves and the weather and all the kinds of things that are crashing around him, that's when he begins to sink. You see, just like Abraham, when we exercise our trust in God, our faith increases. It's like a muscle. We use our faith muscle. And that is especially true when we trust in God completely in difficult circumstances. We're not called to blind faith. We are called to believe in the promises that God made to his people. And that belief is called faith. And for all of us who have an unyielding faith like that, then we, as Paul reminds us here, are heirs of our father Abraham. It's not what we do for the Lord. It all comes down to this. Do we trust God to do what he has promised to do through our Lord Jesus Christ? And if we can trust in that promise, then we can live in faith and with hope of eternal life. And the physical evidence that tries to convince us otherwise can be ignored, because we know God is good and God is faithful. God is able to do more than we can imagine or even think. How does God want to build trust in your life? Well, part of the way he does that is to get us to exercise our faith. Sometimes we become Christians in 52, but we never mature. We never grow. There's people who have been Christians for 35 years that still have an infant faith, because they've never exercised and built that faith and made it grow. How does God want to grow your faith today and allow you to see that he is trustworthy? Should we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank you for texts like this that really get us to think about our own lives, our own faith, or perhaps our own untrustworthiness. Sometimes, Lord, we have to admit that we don't trust you for everything. When we have problems, we look to other solutions first, and we look to you maybe third or fourth or even farther down the list. You're our last resort instead of our first. Help us to correct that, Lord. Help us to always look to you first and foremost, because you are the God who gives good things and good gifts to his children. Help us, Lord, to see who you are and what you have done for us, and to trust in that completely and fully, so that we might live lives that are worry-free, knowing that you are in control of all things. Be exalted in us and through us. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.